Mm-mm. She's turning it on. Can I start? Okay. All right. Well, it's firing up, so it's a process. All right, well, as we come back together in our third study, our third message in repentance, our first week together, we looked at towards a biblical repentance, the movement towards repentance, the need for repentance, how repentance seems to be not something that you find in church life today. And then last week, we looked at a profile of biblical unrepentance, what unrepentance looks like, what unrepentance brings, the fruit of unrepentance, and those kinds of things. Whatever you need, just help yourself. Oh, a pen? Okay. And then tonight, we're going to actually look at a profile of biblical repentance. So last week was a profile of biblical unrepentance. Tonight is going to be a profile of biblical repentance. And so that works a lot better than cutting your finger and trying to write with blood. And so for all of that, tonight we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be considering verses 9 to 13. Now, as you're turning to Matthew 9, or if you've already looked ahead, my astute Bible students, when they get the outline on Wednesday morning, go ahead and start looking ahead. Start reading, start studying, and I think they prepare for their questions. They stew on it all day, and then they give it to me last minute here. You think that's what they do? Yeah, I guess so. No, I'm not retired. They are retired. Yeah. And so, any rate. Oh, by the way, if you're not getting the outlines and you would like to get the outlines, you can email me at rusty@gcbcwm.org. rusty@gcbcwm.org. That's Grace Covenant Baptist Church, westmonroe.org. And I will put you on the email list, and you'll get Wednesday night outlines. I sent out the Holy Week outlines via email here about a week ago. Every outline that I produce for Sunday morning, Wednesday night, whenever, I will put you on the list, and you'll start receiving those. So rusty@gcbcwm.org. All right, as I was saying a minute ago, if you're looking at your text or have looked at your text, you're going to notice that we're in a section tonight under the heading, Jesus Calls Matthew. Jesus Calls Matthew. And this is the account in the Gospels, the Synoptics at least, where Jesus is calling his disciples. You know, this is the 12 that are going to walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way. And Matthew was one of those disciples, and we know that Matthew was a tax collector, and he was, I think, according to Luke's gospel, was at his table when Jesus went by, and Jesus said, "Follow me," and Matthew immediately got up and went and left his position. Now, we're going to talk about that tonight as we talk about Jesus just saying, "Follow me," in that we have made repentance a lot harder than what it needs to be. And I'll get to that in just a second. That's item number one on the outline, by the way. I think preaching the gospel is, we've made it more complicated and made it harder than really what it needs to be. It is, in a lot of ways, just as simple as follow Jesus. And the ones that God's calling, they'll follow. The ones that he's not, they're not. And of course, they wouldn't if the good doctor Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon to them. They're still not coming. Because God has to open their hearts. So part of tonight is going to be about our presentation of repentance and some other aspects of repentance from this text to kind of tie in the last 2 weeks or so and then get us ready for next week, where we're going to be actually taking an account from the life of the Lord Jesus himself in preparation for Holy Week in talking about repentance. But at any rate, tonight we're going to be looking at a profile of biblical repentance. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 9, we're going to read down to verse 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, again, we are so thankful for the day that you've given to us, and we just simply ask, Lord, that as we embark upon this journey together in this text, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, and that, Father, we might see what it really means to repent, so that you would call us unto yourself, forgive us of our sins, restore us to that right relationship with you, and, Lord, thereby go into the world to share that truth with those around us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. You see, God has in fact declared that those who are sin sick are the ones he has called to repentance, not those who have self-righteousness. See, the interesting thing about self-righteousness is you don't see that you need to repent. If I have self-righteousness, what do I need to repent of? What do I need to repent for? It's those who understand their sickness, understand the sin in their life that really need to repent and that are being called to repent. And we're going to see that as we go through our text tonight. But as we start, I just want to mention the very first thing, that repentance is not as hard as we make it out to be, and that we have made repentance more difficult than what it needs to be. Repentance, metanoia, just means a turning from a direction that you were moving to a different direction, presumably 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And that's really what the Christian walk is all about. We go from walking in darkness to walking in light. We go from being in bondage to sin to being willfully enslaved, doulos, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We go from ignorance to knowledge and wisdom. We go from hatred to love. I mean, there's the whole world from a Christian perspective is one big set of dichotomies. I was going this way, now I'm going that way. And it's just as simple as that. Repentance is simple, right? In our text tonight, Jesus, as he passed by, saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he didn't give him a discourse in his divine election, nor his sonship prior to the creation of the world. He didn't talk about his eternality. He didn't talk about his sacrifice. He didn't talk about anything. He just said, "Follow me." What? And as I read that this morning, it struck me. It was one of those, a road diverged in the wood, and I took the path less traveled, kind of, you know, epiphany. If the Lord Jesus, who is, I think, and I think y'all would agree, the greatest evangelist that ever lived, if his gospel presentation was, "Follow me," and then after that, trusted in the divine ordination of election that he and the Father had agreed to in the eternal covenant, but he was not trying to get proofs, he was not trying to give apologetics. He just said, "Follow me," and trust in the divine will of the Father. After that, that those whom the Father is calling unto himself, those the Father has given to him, he won't lose. And those the Father hasn't called and those that the Father hasn't given to him are like the son of perdition. They can be in the midst of everything, but they're lost. Now, I'm not trying to be overly simplistic, and I'm not saying that we all need to abandon every form of evangelistic methodology that we've come across over the numerous years represented in this room. But I am saying that I think at a basic level, at a very kind of an introductory level, as a 101 level, what's wrong with talking to people and say, you know what? Follow Jesus. Not you need to follow Jesus or it would be better for you to follow Jesus, but follow Jesus. Now, specifically, he gave him an imperative, a command, follow me. So that's why I'm saying I think in our evangelistic ideas, we need to do the same, not follow me, but follow Jesus. And those whom the Father is calling will respond, just like Matthew did. And the ones the Father's not calling won't. Doesn't matter what we say or how much evidence we give them. Now, I am in agreement with Peter that we need to be ready to give a defense, a reasoned defense of the hope that lies within us. We need to be able to explain the gospel. We need to explain, you know, why people need to follow Jesus and what happens when they don't follow Jesus. I'm not denying that at all. I'm just saying as we initiate that conversation, I think it is just as simple as follow Jesus. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, we find the same spirit with the Apostle Paul as we find here with the Lord Jesus. In verse 15, Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, a couple things in Paul's statement here are important for us to catch. Okay, the first one is this. The first one is his call that God had set him apart before he was born. So there's the divine election of God upon the lives of those whom he is calling. Paul says, before God set me apart before I was ever born, before I'd ever done anything good or bad, God had actually called me to will. You know, not it's not dependent on a man who wills or to run, but on God who calls, right? Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying, and I think that's what we find resident in this opening statement where Jesus said, follow me. Now, look, I understand Jesus was divine, and Jesus knew men's hearts, and he knew a lot more than we do. I got that. But I don't think that negates the simplicity of his call, follow me. And I don't think it negates the simplicity of our call to the world around us, follow Jesus, okay? Because those who are following Jesus, will follow Jesus, were set apart like Paul before they were ever born. Secondly, in the Galatians passage, Paul says, who called me by his grace. It is by the grace of God that any of us hear the gospel message and respond in a positive way. Now, there are a lot of people who may hear the gospel message and deny it. There are a lot of people who hear the gospel message and discount it. A lot of people who hear the gospel message and ignore it. Hearing the gospel is not the problem. There, in the world we live in, with the internet, podcast, and the overactive evangelical church, hearing a gospel message is not the problem. We're almost at a point in time in our history, especially with last year and COVID and now all the kind of the political unrest. Man, you could almost walk out on the street anywhere in the South and find a gospel tract laying on the ground, find a billboard somewhere, hear a radio station that's playing gospel music and giving gospel presentations, bump into a Christian wearing a Christian t-shirt, or mention something to somebody in casual conversation and have somebody share the gospel with you. The gospel message, a dearth of the gospel message is not the problem. What the problem is that we don't seem to not want to accept is that that gospel message has to be made operative in the human heart by God's grace, by the granting of God's grace. And we're not sneeches on the beaches. We don't have stars on ours, which I'm surprised that they haven't canceled that one, but they probably will. I can't tell by looking at your outward appearance whether you have been called by God or not. I can't tell. I can't tell necessarily by your words or your activities or how theological you may sound in a prayer or in a discussion. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is death and destruction. You know, we can fool ourselves and people around us all the time. I can't tell. But I'm trusting in the grace of God to call those whom he's calling. And when God calls somebody, there is fruit, which is kind of the next thing that I want to mention here out of this Galatians passage. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, Paul started bearing fruit in the reception of the knowledge of Christ. Now remember, Paul, up until this point in time, was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was monotheistic. He believed in Jehovah God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. He did not believe that Jesus was anything other than an itinerant rabbi, teacher, until, by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to Paul in his messianic office, role, if you want to put it that way. And Paul saw Christ as the Son of God and his claims as the Son of God to be true. And as that was fruit that was growing in his life, so there was personal knowledge, personal hunger growing, that's a fruit, and then the fulfilling of the call that God had placed on his life. In this case, it was preaching. Now, not everybody's called to preach, but everybody is called to fulfill their role within the kingdom of God, what God sets before you. So there's bearing of fruit. And then Paul says something that's really interesting. He says, I didn't immediately counsel or consult with anybody. I didn't go to the Jerusalem Council. I didn't ask for papers of approval. I didn't have to go to the system of Christian evangelicalism, because I wouldn't hold them as being Catholic. I would hold them as being evangelicals. I didn't have to go and get approval I just knew what God was doing in my life, and I acted upon it. Now, I don't think Paul would agree, or I don't think Paul is suggesting this, and I'm certainly not suggesting that as a Christian that we can live and function and minister apart from membership in a local body of believers, a local congregation. I don't think Paul would have agreed with that. I'm not espousing that. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the gospel is simple and straightforward, follow Jesus. Make sense? All right. So having said that, I want to talk about a few other things. Secondly tonight, repentance works best when those who need to repent are present. That kind of sounds like a no-brainer. Back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us specifically, but it seems to be what happened was that Matthew heard Jesus' call, immediately got up, left the tax table, we know that, and followed Jesus. And one of the first things he did, like Nicodemus, he called Jesus into his house, and they ate together. And here's an interesting thing. It wasn't just Matthew and Jesus and the disciples. It says tax collectors, other tax collectors. Mm-hmm. It seems that Matthew called all of his friends and co-workers and compatriots and said, look, this is what's happened to me. Come and hear Jesus. Come hear what's going on. Come see him. So there's an immediate testimony to the world around him, the circles that he moved, for them to respond as he responded. Follow Jesus. How about that? And so this repentance idea works best when those who need to repent are there. Now look, I know we got podcasts. My pastor friends send me all kinds of podcasts all the time. You guys send me podcasts all the time. We got podcasts. I mean, I'm out. I'm spewing podcasts out my ears. I got everybody sending them to me. Okay, I'm gonna start sending them back to you and see how it goes. Yeah, but we got podcasts and we got internet preachers and we got live streams. And those things have their place. Okay, they have their place. But I still believe that the gospel is proclaimed for the salvation of souls in the way that has always been proclaimed. One person speaking to another person in person, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not sufficient to have little mini, well, we considered doing this once upon a time, little mini DVDs that have like a message on it. We were going to have the church figure out which message they like the best. And we're going to put it on a little DVD and so that we could hand it out to people. Funny thing is, I don't think I ever got anybody to tell me what their favorite message was. I guess y'all don't have a favorite message. Well, no, this was for, she did it for something else. Not for that one. This was years ago. And yes, you did. I know. For that one, I got, and I'm not sure what we did with it. Whatever. And maybe we didn't really or haven't really done anything in this area of handing out media because I just don't think that's how the gospel works. And that's just me, I guess. But if we think back upon our salvation experience, I think we would recognize that somewhere along the line, someone took the time to share the gospel with us. There was a one-on-one interaction between us and somebody else, God bless you, in which perhaps they shared, the reality of our sin and the holiness of Christ. And somewhere in that conversation, you want to know what they said to us? Follow Jesus. Right? See how simple that is? And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, moved upon our hearts, and we did exactly that. There's a reason why Matthew tells us that Jesus was reclining at table and the sinners and the tax collectors were around him because he was giving to them the things that he had given to Matthew. Matthew was sharing what he had received from Christ with those he knew and he wanted them to receive those things too. And the people who needed to repent were present. Now, we'll find out in a little bit as we read about the Pharisees. They weren't present at table. They may have been outside the house. They may have seen them all go in and wonder what had happened. Y'all ever done that? See something happen and go, I wonder what that's all about. And then your mind just goes really crazy and you start thinking about stuff that's like not even in reality. Ever happened to anybody? Okay. Perhaps the Pharisees found themselves in that boat. So we'll talk about them in a minute. But the ones who needed to repent were there. The ones who weren't repenting because of self-righteousness weren't. They were outside throwing rocks at everybody. And that's kind of what happens with people who don't need to repent. They need to repent, but they're not ready to repent. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're looking at verses 13 to 16. Again, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. He said, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying at the beginning of this text, I needed to repent. I didn't realize I needed to repent. I needed to repent, but I had a self-righteousness that was standing in the way. If you don't believe me about Paul's view of himself prior to the road to Damascus, just read his account before King Agrippa in Acts, somewhere around 20, 4 or 25, if I remember correctly, Acts 20-something. Paul told King Agrippa, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the law, I was blameless. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. Understood the law, followed the law, and was good with the law. The only problem was, as he tells Timothy here in Timothy 1, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was insolent. Yeah. He didn't see himself as being a blasphemer. Yeah, he had self-righteousness, which was the problem and is the problem with Jewish religion, even today.
Right, so if I may, when back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he said, I did not come to call the righteous. So is he being sarcastic?
No, he's not being sarcastic, he's being self-deceived. Oh, gee, no, he's not, no. Well, we'll get there, okay? Hang on. I'll probably answer your question before we get done, right? But the point I'm making is that Paul, as he began, was in the same place that the Pharisees that are criticizing Jesus and his disciples in this text. That's exactly where Paul was. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord opened his eyes. And I think there were other Pharisees that the Lord opened their eyes to. I think the Lord opened the eyes of Nicodemus. I think the Lord opened the eyes of Joseph of Arimathea, who seems to be, if he wasn't in the Sanhedrin, was probably very close to and moved in the same circles as those in the Sanhedrin. And we know that in the book of Acts, there were many priests and scribes that were coming to belief in the gospel. So there were the religious establishment who saw themselves as being self-righteous or being right with God through their works that came to the knowledge of God. So I'm not saying that the religious lost are lost forever. God opens their hearts too. But I am saying that the religious lost, their self-righteousness stands in the way. The Bible studies they attend and the meditations they do and the committees they serve and the church they are a member of, and all the good things that they prop up, as being the reason why God will let them into heaven, stands in the way. Okay? Depart from you, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That kind of thing. So the point here in 1 Timothy 1:13 is that Paul was in that position of self-righteousness, but the Lord opened his heart and showed him that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and he was an insolent opponent of those who were saved by grace. But Paul says, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed to me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, it may be just circumstantial, that the Lord moved Paul out of Jerusalem on the way to Damascus before he intervened in his life. The Lord could have saved Paul right in the middle of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish religious court. He didn't. He moved him out. He got him out away from it. Not that he had to, but he did. On a no-account road to a no-account place, Damascus. He was going to arrest no-account people. And the Lord took him and made him no account. Right? And so there's this sense in which people who need to repent are present. Now, I also want you to notice that Paul had a personal interaction, a one-on-one interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, based on the biblical texts, that Paul heard and saw the risen Christ. And Paul makes reference to that in his defense in 2 Corinthians as being an apostle. I have seen the risen Christ. I have bodily seen. Not a vision, not a dream. I have bodily seen the risen Christ. Yep, that was the basis of his apostleship, which, by the way, incidentally, is still the basis of proper apostleship, is to have seen bodily the risen Jesus Christ. Not that I feel like I got the Spirit and I got this, woo, I'm an apostle. I can't be a self-acclaimed apostle, a self-declared apostle, and be a genuine apostle. And I certainly, be careful here, but I certainly can't be an apostle-S, okay? It doesn't work that way. All right. So, he had a personal one-on-one experience with Christ. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord overflowed to him with faith and love that were in Christ Jesus. And Paul, out of that experience, says a trustworthy thing, something that we can take to the bank and that we need to accept fully, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. What? I mean, Paul almost understates it. Now, think about this for a second. God has preserved a people for his own possession, right? And God, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, agreed in time and space before Genesis 1 to save a people for their own possession. And that saving of a people for God's own possession is forensically declared. There's a forensic justification. God declares you just. But your justification is not because of anything you've done, but because of what God has done. God has declared you just. And as we've seen in the life of Paul and Matthew, that we go on doing our own thing, sometimes in direct opposition to God, until God opens our heart and changes our minds and grants to us repentance. So that's a work of God. So if God had declared it, and God fuels it, and God completes it, and God works at it, or does the work, then couldn't have God, just from eternity past, say, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're not, but you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. And we just live our lives the way we live our lives, and when we die, some of us go to heaven, some of us don't. Couldn't have God done it that way? Sure he could. He's the sovereign creator of the universe. It's his business. He can do however he wants, right? But how did God do it? He sent his only son to be born into this fallen, lost world, to interact with fallen, lost people, to suffer the injustices and the scoffing and all of the insults and the abuses that this world offered, and ultimately to be killed by the hands of evil men, to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for the salvation of God's people. Are y'all catching the personal nature of Christ's advent? And also, don't let it escape your notice, the personal nature of Christ's second advent. When Christ returns to gather his church together, I know we've got some text where it says the angels will be sent to the four corners of the earth and will gather the elect. And I know that we saw in Deuteronomy here about a week or so ago that, you know, wherever the people are scattered, he will gather them from there. Okay, so if he sends out messengers or whatever, angels or whatever, to go gather up the elect, where do the angels bring him? Bring them to the presence of Christ. How is it in Matthew we have Jesus telling us that as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, the sheep will be on his right and the goats will be on his left, and he'll say to the sheep, you know, well done, my good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your rest. And to the goats he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. We see that sort of as a collective, but I think even in judgment, the Lord is interacting with individuals. So everything that the Lord has done in his first and his second advent are personal. He does it in a personal way. And you go, Rusty, there's like gazillions of people in the world. How is the Lord Jesus going to do that? Well, when Jesus returns the second time, time ends. There is no more time. Okay? The consummation of the ages is done away. The time is done away with. So what are you worried about? You got somewhere better to be? It's the end of the world, right? So I want us to notice the personal nature of Christ's first and second advent. And what I'm driving at is those who need to repent are present. Paul was present when the Lord saved him. And though the Lord worked through the agency of other individuals, other believers, perhaps in our lives, We were present when the gospel message was given to us and the call to follow Jesus was laid before us. All right? Which leads me to number three. Repentance doesn't work as well when the self-righteous are the ones preaching repent. Verse 11. Contradiction. Matthew 9:11. All right, so Jesus has gone by the tax booth. He's told Matthew, follow me. Matthew's gotten up, followed Jesus. He's at his house. All of his tax collector friends are there. Sinners are there. Disciples are there. Jesus is at table, dining with them, which was the most intimate thing in the ancient world anybody could do short of the husband-wife relationship. That is one of the most intimate settings in the ancient world. If you sat at table and ate with other people, that was a big deal. So Jesus is in the house. He's eating with the sinners, the tax collectors, and the Pharisees, who didn't stoop themselves to go in and eat or even walk in the house for fear of being defiled, stood perhaps across the street or just saw the people going in the house, said, verse 11, to his disciples, not even to Jesus, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, I've heard, and I have to say, sadly, I have been guilty of this as well. Preaching the gospel when I really don't give two hoots about the people I'm preaching to. Right? You ever been there? Well, my church said that I need to be evangelizing. And my pastor, man, I tell you what, he won't get off it for the last 6 months. It's been evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. And I'm sick of hearing about evangelism. So I guess if I want to stay there, I've got to do it. So here you go. You know, you're a rotten sinner. You need to repent. See ya. You may not, I'm using hyperbole a little bit to prove point. But you see, the Pharisees were not at all interested in the eternal condition of the tax collectors or the sinners. They weren't at all interested in the eternal condition of the harlots and the ladies of ill repute. They weren't at all concerned about the eternal destination of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the only eternal condition that the Pharisees seem to be concerned with is themselves. Their preaching didn't go very far. Jesus told them, you tie up heavy burdens on the backs of people, that you're not yourself willing to lift one finger to move. You go across land and sea to make a proselyte, and once you've made that proselyte, you make him twice a son of hell than he was before. Oh, you scribes and Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Yes.
What was the evangelistic thrust in of the Sadducees?
Be like us.
Why? There's nothing after this.
Well, it was, in a sense, a Jewish form of Gnosticism, the Pleroma. Yeah, that's a good question. They had no resurrection. That's true.
Here we have the I don't want to call it the hook or the apple. Here, take the apple.
The truth.
To say an eternal life is your reward. Uh-huh. Sooner or later, you're going to get there in your testimony.
Yeah.
And the Sadducees, once he hears the Pharisee next to him witnessing to the guy that came to the concert, and the Sadducees over here, he gets to that point. He stops. He doesn't have anything to offer.
Other than a pious life now.
Okay. All right. That's good.
You know, and they might actually write a book. You want to know what they'd call it? Your best life now.
Oh, no.
Yeah. Out loud. On tape.
On tape.
Mm-hmm. I did. Brother Olstein can call me. Yeah, the problem is that when you have a self-righteous like the Sadducees, it's hard to get people to buy into that self-righteousness. Because, number one, can't do it. They couldn't do it. We can't do it. And their preaching of repentance is just not, it just doesn't go very far. You tithe dill and mint and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters. Mercy, justice, righteousness. Yeah.
Did the Sadducees believe in an afterlife?
I'm not sure. I'm going to defer on that one. I'm actually going to punt, and we'll talk. Let me do a little research, and we'll talk about it later.
Okay.
Yeah. But there was a whole bunch of other people other than the Sadducees. There was the Pharisees. There was the general religious leadership, members of the Sanhedrin, which tended to be more kind of a political group than a religious group. And they had a self-righteousness that was founded upon Torah observance and sacrifice. And really, at this day and time, we're in what's called Second Temple Judaism. And a lot of the of Israel's belief, a lot of Israel's being in right standing with God is that they were born Jewish. So there wasn't really anything that they had to repent of. Now, they couldn't live, the Old Testament wouldn't live them, just, let them live just as abject pagans. But as long as they obeyed the Torah and did sacrifices and kept Shabbat and all that, they were okay. And that's why, as we've looked at some of our discussions in the Sunday morning Bible study with Rudy, we are seeing that they are amending the law and rationalizing the law and saying all these things. Well, I know the law says this, but the rabbis allow us to do that, and we're okay. Even though we're breaking the law, we're doing so in a way that the rabbis have told us is okay before God. God's going to give us a pass because we're his beloved people. Yeah, it's not good, but, you know, God's a really good guy. He's going to let us slide, right? Yeah. 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 Question? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Church at Corinth, well, if you turn into 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to be at verse 6. As you turn in there, the church at Corinth was a very interesting church. Church at Corinth, I think, in a lot of ways, was the precursor to modern-day evangelical churches. It was big. It was fancy. It was influential. It was affluent. It was in a seat of population and power. Had all the right programs. Money was not an object. You know, their ministry was a financial ministry. They threw money at it. And they had all of the things going on. They had the best speakers. They had the smoke machines. They had the gobos. They had the concerts. They had the big parking lot. The one thing they didn't have was love. They didn't have love. And because they didn't have love, they weren't really interested in rooting out sin. Presumably because many of them within the church had the same sins that perhaps if they had rooted out in others, it would blow back on them. And so there was a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. And on that background, we pick it up, chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This comes on the tail end of Paul telling the church at Corinth, it is absolutely scandalous that it is reported among your church that you have a church member in good standing who is engaged in sexual relations with his father's wife. Remove the man from your midst and do it now. Right? And it seems like they knew it. It didn't come as a surprise. The church at Corinth didn't go, oh, what? He's doing what? No. Did you know he was doing that? No. They knew. Maybe not everybody in the church, but the leadership at least knew. And they were so important in their own eyes. They were so structured in their own eyes. They were so secure and stable in their own eyes that their response seems to be, oh, come on, Paul. Are you serious? Look, dude. Hey, Paul, these are not the days of Moses. We're in the first century, brother. You're in Corinth. That's how we roll. What do you mean kick him out? I mean, it's not that bad. Come on. And Paul says, no, it is that bad, and your boasting is not good. You need to repent of this, is what you need to do, and you need to throw him out specifically so that the Lord would use Satan to bring him back to repentance, which, incidentally, is exactly what happened. They kicked him out, and we find in 2 Corinthians that he came back in repentance, and Paul says, look, the brother's repented. He's truly repented. He's not under any other obligation. Bring him back in. Now, don't put the fox in charge of the hen house, but bring the brother back into fellowship, okay, which is what restorative discipline is about. It's what it's for. But they were boasting, and it's not good, and a little bit of sin screws up everything. Now, that Paul didn't say that. That's good redneck vernacular. But y'all get the point. And you need to clean out the leaven. You need to make sure that the self-righteousness is nowhere to be found, that you've repented of that, and then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because repentance, number four, repentance comes to those who realize that they are in need of healing. Back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord said, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. Huh? Oh, is he? Well, today is Wednesday. That little rascal. Okay, sorry. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, is Jesus saying that in our human condition there are some who don't have a sin problem and some who do? That there are some who don't really need the gospel because they've kind of got it all together? No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying to the Pharisees, you think you're okay. You're denying the symptoms. You're covering over the symptoms. You've developed this elaborate system of medications and therapies and regimens to take away the pain, take away the fever, all the indicators of sickness, and you think you're okay. And I haven't met a well person yet who went to the doctor just for fun. Right? I've never met them. You might go for a checkup or an annual physical or something like that to make sure you're okay. But if you were feeling well and you knew you were feeling well, you're not going to go to the doctor. Why? Well, people don't go to the doctor. Only sick people go to the doctor. And the point is that those who realize they're in need of healing, those who realize they have a sin sickness that needs to be dealt with, are the ones who are going to repent. They're the ones that repentance is granted to. Right? Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? No, absolutely, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. For every commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You know, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, apart from the law, I was alive. And that's kind of an odd statement. Now, we know the reality is that, no, if you're outside of Christ, you're dead. You're a dead man walking. You're going to be judged. You will be not destroyed, but you will be. You'll go through the second death, the way the Bible puts it. But from Paul's perspective, the point he's making is, if I'm not aware that there is a commandment not to covet, how do I know that I'm doing something wrong? So there is no transgression. At least in the mind of the person. Now, sins of ignorance are still sin, right? So we're not necessarily talking about it from a divine perspective or how God sees it. That's not our point. The point that Paul is making is that there's a sense in which if I don't know that I shouldn't be coveting, that I can live and I'm fine. But when coveting... when the law comes in and the commandment says, you shall not covet, then sin comes alive, it is quickened, it's enlivened, and all of a sudden, what I thought I was okay doing, I'm dead. Because transgression of the law brings death. Right? Well, the point is that when I understand that I'm sick, in this case with coveting, I've got the coveting disease, then I seek the remedy, right, which is Christ. Again, I want to highlight that repentance is granted. That's a gift granted. And so there are a lot of people who are coveting. They know they shouldn't be coveting, and they don't care. They're good with it. That's because God has not granted them repentance. All right, does that make sense? Okay. Which leads me to number 5 this evening. Repentance will not come to those who do not think they need it. Verse 13, Jesus says, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. It's interesting that Jesus quotes that. Hosea. I want to remind us that sacrifice was the means by which Israel worshiped. That was their worship. It wasn't their only form of worship. I mean, they sang songs, and they had potlucks and that kind of stuff, too. But, now look, potluck lunch is a doctrine in the Baptist church, okay? All right? Breaking bread together. Holding communion together. But the main way that Israel fellowshipped with God, the main way Israel worshiped God was through sacrifice. Okay? And so they felt that as long as they were sacrificing as God had prescribed to them, that they were okay. So I'm reminded of this in the movie The Nativity, which we watch every year around Christmas time. It's a good movie. It has some good, I mean, you have to filter through the Catholic parts of it, but it's a good, you know, it's a good movie. In that movie, Herod, there's a scene that Herod is in the temple. And we know who Herod is, and in the movie, Herod is like bad of the bad. The only one that was worse than Herod was his son Antipas, which is actually Greek for against all, anti-pass, anti meaning against, pass meaning all, pos, anti-pos. It's James White's pos, pon, and ponton. Right. But anyhow, in this scene, in the Nativity, Herod, I think it's Herod the Great. Is that right? Historians? All right, we'll check it out. He's in the temple, and the priest tells Herod to place his hands on the head of the bull. It's a bull that they have, young bull. And that his sins are going to pass from Herod to the bull. At which point, the priest cuts the throat, bleeds the bull, and offers a sacrifice. Now, the point is that Herod was a bad dude, right? Bad, bad Leroy Herod. Some of y'all will get that. Some of you won't. You got that. You hanging with me. Not Jeremiah was a bullfrog, but we're close. All right. And Herod, as bad as he was, all he thought he had to do was to offer a sacrifice, and everything was good. Now, look, that's an extreme. I don't think it's that extreme, but, you know, if you think I'm taking the clip out of context, so be it. But the point is that that was a common notion, especially among the elite of Israel of Jesus' day, that as long as they were sacrificing, they were in good shape. I'm always reminded of Samuel, where Saul was supposed to kill the king of the Amalekites and wipe them out, right? And was it Samuel that came to him? No, the prophet that came to Saul. Yeah. It's like, what's the bleeding of the sheep I hear in my ears? You know that text? Of course, Saul starts giving all the excuses as to why he hadn't killed all the stuff yet. Yeah. And what does Samuel say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Yeah. I'm still going to put that on a bumper sticker one day. Actually, nobody does bumper stickers anymore. They do vinyl lettering in the back window, but I'm going to do that. Obedience is better than worship. It would be the first time I've ever done that. Obedience is better than worship. Look, you can sing and hold your hands up and fall down and cry and shake in the aisle and run around and jump on the pews and sling your sock over your head. You can do all that jazz, but if you're not obeying, none of it matters. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in this quotation of Hosea, that I desire mercy, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Yeah. Well, genuine biblical obedience comes from faith. External legalism does not. And some obedience is just external legalism. You know, I'm following the rules because I'm expected to follow the rules. There's a lot, and that's the condition of the religious lost. I mean, I think within the Pharisees, we see the religious lost. We see a profile of what I call the religious lost. In our modern day, that's the good church-going folk who go out of obligation, go out of habit, go so that they might be seen, go because they think somehow that God is going to grade on a curve, and if they're at church more frequently than not, then he's going to let them into heaven. That's the religious lost. Deism. Yep, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Yep, that's exactly right. And God says, that's not what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in you sacrificing all these sheep that I told you to kill. They are an abomination. They are not proper for sacrifice to me, and I'm not going to accept it. I will accept, however, repentance, turning from your old way of life and seeking to follow Jesus. Follow me, okay? How so? Well, that you were confessing your sins?
Well, the sacrifice, you said that if they did the sacrifice, they felt they were okay.
Yeah.
And feel like they're okay once they go to the priest and confess. Then they feel like they're okay.
Yeah, in certain theological traditions, they go to the priest and they confess, and they offload or upload their sins, and they're good. Yep. Micah chapter 6, and we'll end on this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, repentance comes to those, or will not come to those, who don't think they need it. And my fear, really, in evangelical life today, evangelical thought, I hear leaders within evangelical thought. Some of them are leaders within the convention. Some of them are just leaders of evangelicalism in general. And I hear them saying, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to repent of this, you need to repent of that. You need to repent for what people have done, what your forebears did before you ever came along. You need to repent for the collective sins of your group. What I don't hear them saying is you need to repent of your personal rebellion and sin before God. And I don't hear them saying that the gospel fixes all of the problems we have among people. When we're loving God and loving others, a lot of those problems go away. I don't hear them saying that. Because many of them have got some rockin' worship services. Some of them have got praise bands that sell CDs and albums and are on the radio. And I'm not talking just about Bethel. There's a lot of them that have those kind of things. Bethel is just a very acute example. They've got all of the best music, but they're just in theological error. Oh, okay. I have no idea where he's at. Nothing. And our leaders today have a lot of the things that we would consider to be what's happening and what's going on, but they're not preaching repentance, because I think they think that they have self-righteousness. We're okay because of our worship leads people into the presence of God, and there's just all this other extraneous stuff. No, I don't think we need to go start asking forgiveness for the things that we don't even know we've done. I think as we grow in our maturity and our walk with the Lord, He brings things to mind that previously we didn't understand as being sinful. And when He brings those things to mind, then we repent of those things. But I think for all of us, there's some sin in our life that we don't know is there, and we're simply not ready to deal with it. We're not mature enough to deal with it. You know, and as part of the Christian growth, Christian walk, sanctification process. So.
And in doing so, it keeps you from dwelling on the point that there's sin left, and that you would get deeper and deeper into the sinfulness of your soul, and not going into the mercy and grace of God for what He has revealed to
you. Yeah, and I think that's also, I think this is what you're saying, and if it is, I would agree with you completely, that there are some people who miss the obvious sins for looking for the ones that are so hidden and
that's true. Yeah.
Unattractive to talk about. But isn't that part of
Shut it up again. I'm sorry.
Isn't that part of sanctification?
What? Yes.
But we should also seek forgiveness and repentance for unknown sin.
Or seek conviction for unknown sin. Yeah. Yeah. Because the problem is, and this is where I would be concerned about the conversation that you're talking about, is that we can get so focused on repenting on things that we have no idea we're doing, because really, how do you take personal ownership for something you don't know about?
It's redundant.
Well, I don't know about it. Redundant. It's foolhardy, right? If I'm trying to repent of something I have no idea that I've done or I'm guilty of, and I get so consumed with that idea, because frankly, it's a lot more comfortable. It's a lot more comfortable for me to repent of stuff that I have no idea I'm doing because I don't know I'm doing it. It's a lot harder and a lot more painful to repent over the things that I know I'm doing. So conviction over things that I don't know about to bring them to light so then I can repent over the things that are known, yeah, I agree with that all day long. But we're repenting over those things, repenting of those things that we've been convicted over.
I don't know if I gave the wrong impression a while ago there. But thinking on it was just very simply this. There are those that are looking so deep, they're trying to find something that's not there that they can repent over.
Yep.
Prove to themselves how faithful they are now that they are in prayer. And it's not a good thing to consider much, but it can really take a man down a dark path.
Well, and I'm thinking about Luther, because that's where Luther was.
Yeah.
Before Luther's conversion, he was doing that. He was repenting and confessing all the stuff he knew, and he was confessing all the stuff he didn't know, and he was searching his soul, trying to find all the stuff he didn't know so he can confess it, and he just, you know, was missing the whole time, missing the point that all of this was external legalism. He was trying to be right with God by his obedience to the law, and he missed the point that he was outside of Christ. The whole time. And that's what scares me the most about this seeking after a level of holiness that is really unknown to me. I get caught up in the ethereal and I miss the corporal. I get caught up in the abstract and the theoretical and I miss the concrete and the material. So I'd be really concerned about that. We got enough. We've done enough and omitted enough to confess over. I mean, we got that. That's a pretty long list. We don't have to be looking for other stuff, unless I believe that I have confessed up everything and haven't committed anything, and so now I need to find those hidden sins because, frankly, I got all my known sins taken care of, and you know what that is? Self-righteousness. Yep, that's exactly what that is. So. All right, well, profile of biblical repentance. Thoughts or questions before we button it up for tonight?
When Jesus said, when Paul says, he who, speaking of Christ, he who knew no sin became sin.
Sin for, on our behalf. Mm-hmm.
That we might become.
The righteousness of God in him. Mm-hmm.
That last part, that we might become righteous.
Identity.
Identity.
Yeah, we talked about that, I think, in Sunday school on Sunday, this past Sunday. Yeah. Yeah, Christ not only took on our sins upon himself, he took our sinful identity. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might have the righteousness of God in him, or be the righteousness of God in him. Huh? Yeah, but it's also identity language too, and that was the point we were making. Well, he took on our identity as a sinner, and that was the point. Yeah. Okay. What else? All right. Well, let's pray, and then if we have other discussion, we can talk about it when we're done. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. Continue to praise you for your goodness to us, for your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Lord, this evening that as we reflect upon the things that you have given to us, that you would help us, Father, to follow Christ. That we would repent of the sin that you convict us of, that we would not trust in a self-righteousness, that we'd put ourselves, we'd allow you to put us in the place to hear your voice and to be called unto yourself through repentance. Help us, Father, in our weakness, in our hard-heartedness, in our self-righteousness, to seek you and to seek the kingdom. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace, and ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.